Now tonight I would like to read in the four Gospels. Firstly, in the Gospel by Matthew. Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. And out of this wonderful chapter of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, I'd like to read a sentence or two here. Verse 41, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now in the Gospel by Mark, the same scenes of crucifixion, I'd like to read something that Mark adds here. Verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. Verse 27, Mark 15, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now Luke chapter 23, this is the gospel of the physician. Luke the writer is the man of sympathy, the New Testament. He tells us something more that is interesting. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. For the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Many false teachers put a period after today, and they read it wrongly. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise another time. That's what the soul sleepers teach. But I believe that the Lord Jesus said to this dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. As soon as he died, he was in the presence of the Lord. John 19, for the last reading. Gospel by John, chapter 19. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. These things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word tonight. In every one of these four accounts, we have something that is added in relationship to those two thieves, those malefactors that were crucified with the Lord Jesus. When he was lifted up on that shameful tree, the Lord of glory, we have read here some of his titles, the King of Israel and the Son of God. When he was impaled upon that shameful cross, his head crowned with thorns and his hands spiked with nails, to bleed and suffer at Calvary. To add to the indignity of it all, two vile robbers, thieves, rebellious insurrectionists, terrorists, were nailed beside him, or at least crucified, one on either side, and the Savior in the midst. The Spirit of God who inspired the writers of the four Gospels has given notice of these happenings, that the Savior verily was crucified between two thieves. But it is interesting to notice that every one of those writers has something different to say about the happening. And I have been interested recently in realizing that the four occasions where I have read that present the thieves that were crucified with the Lord, that there are four great doctrines associated with the thieves being crucified with Christ. I might say that they are basic doctrines to the gospel that we preach, and we would like to set the fundamentals of the gospel, the Christian faith of our fathers, before you tonight. For in this gathering there are some who may never have heard the gospel clearly presented in all its simplicity and beauty. It's the greatest message that ever fell on human ears. Others have heard it hundreds of times, but they have not received it yet. And those of us who have received it, those who know it best, are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Whenever we listen to the gospel being preached, though we have heard it hundreds of times, it always brings delight to the heart of those who are saved. It may surprise you to know also that there is a hidden audience here. Right in this gospel hall, there are angels. Whenever the gospel is preached, we read in Peter's letter, which things the angels bend down to inquire into. There are angels here tonight, unseen by mortal eyes. And as they listen to the gospel being preached, they hear a man doing what they cannot do. No angel can preach the gospel. An angel has never known the redeeming love of the Savior has been entrusted to us to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I often wonder what our hidden friends, the angels, think of our preaching. They have seen him, his face in the glory, who once was crucified. I believe that God listens to the gospel, the Father. The Father is an interested listener to what I'm going to say here tonight. And in light of that, it would cause us to use language becoming with reverence and dignity to the character of the message that we carry. Realizing that we are in the presence of Almighty God, unseen angels, and sinners bound for eternity without a Savior. So I want to state the four great doctrines of the gospel that are revealed at Calvary as we look at the thieves and the Savior on the cross. Now the first doctrine is something that men do not desire to hear today, and that is the absolute depravity of the human heart, the enmity that is in the heart of every man and woman born into this world. Whenever the Lord was crucified, and those two thieves were crucified on either side, they joined the mob
Their life was ebbing away, and yet they joined the mob around the cross that mocked him and said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe that thou art the Son of God." Others said he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And they mocked him around the cross. We hear the crowds, the rabble throng, as they uttered oaths in his ears and cursed him as he hung in death upon the tree. Now here are two men dying. Matthew notices what Luke does not record and what John has never mentioned, and that is that both the thieves join in the enmity of the crowd. The thieves cast the sage in his teeth. One of these thieves we're going to see altered his thinking in a very short time, but at the beginning of the crucifixion, he revealed the enmity that is in every heart, the ruin of the sinner. Every one of us, when we entered into this world, we came in the same way. Unclean. Doesn't matter whether your parents were Christians or heathen. Whether you were born in the darkness of Islam or in the darkness of Buddhism or in a so-called Christian land, the Bible says clearly in Psalm 51 and 5, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Job 14, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. We are all by birth ruined, and we all started on the wrong road. The practice of sin is as common to man as the bearing of fruit upon a tree. The drinking of water is as natural as sinning to men who are born in their sins. And along with the guilt and sin and iniquity and passions that are in every heart, there is another root of evil, and that is enmity, that burns in every breast. Not a man on the way to hell tonight, but he's an enemy of God. Some men are able to cover their enmity, and women too, with a suave outward appearance. You would never dream that burning in their heart was enmity to Christ and enmity to God. I remember when my heart was filled with enmity towards God, and I reasoned, how could he be a God of love and send men down to burn in hell forever? And I rebelled against it. And the mention of men being saved used to fill my heart with bitter thoughts and enmity burning in my heart. We sang the other day, "Holy Father, who with yearning of eternal love did see hatred in my bosom burning. Thou didst give thy son for me." No man in his natural condition has any love for God or for the scriptures or for Christ. He's an enemy by wicked works. And there's nothing in this world can remove that enmity that has ever been invented by any religious sacrament or by any reformation. Do you know that a million years in hell will never burn the enmity out of a human heart? Preachers have often said, if a person died tonight and went to hell and was allowed out tomorrow, he would soon repent. The Bible doesn't teach that. Whenever a sinner goes to hell, he becomes more at enmity to God than ever before. And the Savior said, they gnash their teeth. Tonight in hell, foul men are filled with bitter enmity to God and the throne. The Bible says, Revelation 22, he that is unjust will be unjust still, and he that is filthy will be filthy still. A man that goes to hell is a blasphemer. His language becomes more profane with the passing of the awful ages of eternity. Men become more bitter and more at enmity to God. There's only one thing that can remove the enmity from a human heart. What is it you say? The precious blood that was shed on Calvary. Whenever a poor lost sinner with hatred burning in his bosom gazes upon Calvary and sees by faith the Savior make the supreme atoning sacrifice, in a moment's time, the enmity is broken. He's reconciled by the death of Christ, and love and gentleness fills his heart that once was filled with hardness and wicked thoughts before. Now, this is the first doctrine I learned from the two thieves. The enmity and depravity and ruin and wretchedness of man's heart. You know what the Savior said when he wrote through Jeremiah long ago? The heart in man is deceitful above all things. Imagine that. A human heart is more deceitful than the devil, according to the words of the Lord. The heart in man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord. God looks down into your heart tonight, sitting here in this gospel meeting, if you've never been forgiven, and if you've never known the salvation that many of us here enjoy. You're a sinner tonight, ruined, defiled, and wretched. And if you die in that condition, into heaven you can never go. I learned that when I was a boy in the little Baptist Sunday school in Ireland, when the old superintendent with the graying temples put on the notice that we would sing this hymn. It made me tremble when I was 5 years of age. There is a city bright, closed for its gates to sin. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. The Bible says there shall in no wise enter into it anything that worketh an abomination, or loveth or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friend of mine, if you're a defiled sinner, unforgiven, never have known the cleansing of the Savior's redeeming blood, you're an enemy tonight, without God and without hope. The first doctrine, the thieves cast the Savior in his teeth. Well, now I want you to think of the second doctrine here, and it's the doctrine of the infallibility of the Bible. You say, how could you prove that from two thieves dying on Calvary? And we need to prove it, because we're living in days when men are denying that the Bible is the Word of God. Let me say, if this grand old book in my hand is not the Word of God, we have no message to preach. I have nothing to say to a man that denies the verbal integrity and absolute reliability of the Bible. If you're a denier of the Bible and you don't believe it's the Word of God, there's no message for you. And while you're in that frame of mind, you'll never be saved. Every one of us that ever got saved, we learned, if I'm going to be saved, there is a book that tells me the way. We sang that old hymn, and I gave it out because of this. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. We have got a book. This book is the greatest book in the world. The Reader's Digest said recently, it's the world's bestseller. 40 men wrote in this book. Many of them never met one another. But all that they wrote correlates. Everything that they wrote is accurate. The first man to write was dead 1,600 years before the last man was born. And yet, from the shepherd Moses to the fisherman John, the Bible is accurate in all its parts. The Word of God attesting to its own inspiration, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Jesus said in John 10, "The Scripture cannot be broken, and everything in that book will be fulfilled to the very letter, every promise. God promises eternal life, He'll fulfill it. If God says He'll send a soul to the lake of fire, He'll do it. If God says in the book that Christ will come again, He certainly will. We base all our faith, all that we have and are for time and eternity, we base it upon divine revelation as given in the Bible." Now, how can we prove this fundamental truth of the divine inspiration and divine accuracy of the Bible? By two thieves upon a cross. Whenever those thieves were chosen, the man that chose to place them on the cross, they didn't do it to fulfill the obligations of Scripture. But they did it to add to the shame of the Savior. But they did it to add to the shame of the Savior on the center tree. He will die with the vilest wretches we can find. And so they searched the prisons of Jerusalem for terrorists, for murderers, because they were not only thieves, but they were associated with the insurrection in which men had been murdered. And so as he went along the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, two men, vagabonds, carrying crosses by his side, moved by the Lamb of God to slaughter lamb. There wasn't a man there in the Roman Senate knew why they had chosen him. But I read that Mark, when he wrote his gospel, and behind the writing of his gospel were the thoughts of Peter. When I read Mark's gospel, I'm reading the background of Peter's life. And Mark, writing by divine inspiration, said there were two thieves crucified with him. He doesn't mention their enmity or the conversion of one of them, but he said the Scripture was fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. If he had gone alone to die, the Scripture would have fallen to the ground. Isaiah 53 tells me he was numbered with the transgressors. The same Scripture that tells me that they made his grave with the wicked. That's the thieves again. The word there is in the plural number, and it tells me that they digged a common grave for the wicked. They intended to put his body with two thieves in the grave. It seemed as though it would take place, but there was an empty place in the grave of the thieves. God made his grave with the rich. He was with the rich in his death, and the noun is in the singular number. He was with the rich. Why? Because he had done no violence. And because he was the only man whose tongue had never spoken deceitfully. God so appreciated the tongue of his well-beloved son. Never once did a word ever fall from his tongue that had to be recalled. He was the perfect man in his lips. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. God put the only man that ever was here, who never used deceit with his tongue, in a virgin tomb. He reserved a virgin tomb for the one who entered by the virgin's womb. And let me say, left both the womb and the tomb as undefiled as when he found it. He was the spotless Lamb of God. When he was crucified on Calvary, the Scripture was being fulfilled accurately. And so, when I look at the thieves, I learn the doctrine of man's absolute ruin and enmity to God. But I learn that the Bible is a reliable book. Who would ever have thought that 700 years down the line, a scripture would be fulfilled like that? Two men taken out, unaware, to be crucified beside the Savior. He was numbered the transgressors.
Well, I'm going to pass to John before we look at the account of the physician.
In John's Gospel, the thing that impressed John was this, that these two thieves, they died a very sad and tragic death. Their life was taken from them. These brutal men, with all their enmity, would keep up the outward form of religion. You know, there's nothing as cruel in this world as religion. All the wars that ever been fought in this world behind it was religion. When I read of the Inquisition in Spain and see men tortured and their fingers chopped off and sent to the rack and so on, what was behind it? Religion. Look at the blood-stained heather bells of Scotland with the Covenanters. What was behind it? Religion. Look at the war that rages between two countries in the Middle East. What's behind it? Religion. What's the enmity in Israel today from Arab Islamic countries? Religion. The most religious place in the world is the city of Jerusalem. On Friday is the Muslims' holiday. You couldn't buy a cup of coffee or a pint of gas on a Friday. On Saturday, it's the Sabbath of Israel. On Sunday, it's the Christian holiday. They have three Sabbaths, as they call them, every week. It's the city of idols. It's the city of religion. It's the city of prayer. Go to the mosque of Omar and see 10,000 men bowed in the dust with their lips to the earth. Religion. Cross to the synagogue and see hundreds of men standing at the wall, crying their eyes out and putting prayers into the rocks. What is it? Religion. And yet, as I said when I was up in the temple site and listened to the cries of the wailing wall, I said to the Arab guide, I said, I hear your cousins crying on the other side. Hatred burning in their bosom. Why? Religion. These men were very particular that the bodies would be taken down from the cross, lest the Sabbath would be defiled. But they weren't very particular about placing the Messiah of Israel on a cruel tree without a trial. The trial of Christ is the saddest trial in history. There was a famous Jew converted about 50 years ago. And after his conversion, he wanted the rabbis to reopen the trial of Christ. I read the synopsis of his thoughts, and he showed how the trial was false. It was against all the laws of the Jews' religion to try a man in the midnight hour without opportunity to defend himself. They led him as a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says, in his humiliation. Righteous judgment was taken away. They never had a righteous trial from the ecclesiastical world. They condemned him for blasphemy, and to blaspheme the name of God was to be stoned to death, but they had no power to do it. Shiloh had come, and the rod of rule had departed from Judah when Shiloh came, the man of peace. And so they handed him over to the civil authorities. The civil authorities tried him on the count of treason. And our blessed Lord's death warrant bears the mark
that he's a traitor to the emperor.
Because of his treason to the emperor, he must be crucified upon a cross reserved for the vilest man on earth. Those men hung dying on those crosses, three crosses standing side by side. The authorities have now sent the soldiers to break their legs. The thigh bone to be broken. The small bones on the hands and feet of Christ were preserved from those cruel spikes that nailed him to the tree, but it seemed as though the thigh bone, the largest bone in his body, is about to be broken. By the breaking of the thigh bone, the shock caused instant death. Crucifixion is a long and lingering death. It takes days, sometimes, for men to die. No vital organ is affected, but every nerve is affected. And the pain is beyond finite mind to understand crucifixion. The soldier came with all the authority of the Roman emperor behind him. He came with his rod. He came with a hammer, whatever instrument he used, and he swung it mercilessly at the first thief. His legs were broken. For some reason, he bypassed the Savior. Amazing, he didn't do 1, 2, 3. But he bypassed the Savior. He caused his hammer to fall upon the thigh bone of the second man. He came to the Savior. He was dead already. His head was lying on his shoulder, not slumped upon his bosom. Never think of Christ with his head upon his bosom. He put his head into a restful position. He bowed his head. It means he laid it to rest. He bowed his head. And he gave up his own spirit. The only man that had power over his spirit on the day of death was the Savior of the world. No man took his life from him. He had the authority to lay it down. And he laid it down not in weakness. He died from no natural causes that are known. He didn't die of a broken heart. He cried with a loud voice.
Finished.
He bowed his head. And he said, Father, into thy hand, I commend my spirit. It's a quotation from the Psalm 31. David said, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. I could do that. But the blessed Lord changed the verb. He said, I command my spirit. He's the only man whose spirit was unblemished in the hour of dying.
I command my spirit to the Father.
He bowed his head and gave up his spirit on the cross. The soldier did something that he had no authority to do. He lifted his lancet, the spear he used is a short stabbing spear. The Lord was about 3 feet from the ground. His feet, likely 18 inches from the ground. And with a short stabbing spear, he went forward with enmity burning in his heart. And all the cruelty of a Roman soldier. And he pushed that short stabbing spear into the side of our blessed Redeemer, leaving a rent that's large enough for a man to put his hand in. And forth at the point of the spear, a miracle took place. Flowing from a body already dead, blood is not congealed.
The flu. What? Running down into his own earth. The blood of Emmanuel. Telling that his life had been freely given. He'd given all he had. And the blood flowed down. When his bone was not broken, the scripture was fulfilled, no bone of him shall be broken.
But the stab of the spear was placed in his side not only to give evidence that his life was given, but that in a day down the road yet before us, a nation would stand around him, and they would look upon him whom they pierced.
You see, the Bible is very accurate, and in John 19 it says, not that the scripture was fulfilled, they would look on him whom they should pierce. But another scripture said, they shall look upon him whom they pierce. When he comes to the Mount of Olives as the king, and when the nation and the land that have rejected him, the carpenter was placed as a lamb upon the tree. When he comes again, the nation of Israel will recognize him by the wound deep in his side and the hands held out with the marks of Calvary. And they will say, with wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for Israel's redemption in the day to come. But what John recognized, this doctrine, that the doctrine of the death of Christ was a divine act. He saw the difference between man dying and the Son dying. There's all the difference in the world between those men dying and the Savior on the tree. A sacrifice for human guilt. The uniqueness of the death of Christ. Now when we come to Luke 23, it's not the doctrine of human enmity. Neither is it the doctrine of the infallible scripture, nor is it the doctrine of the uniqueness of his death, but it's the doctrine of salvation. One of those thieves is altering his thought about the Savior. At the first he's an enemy, but there's a change taking place. As life is ebbing away, and as he looks at the Savior in all his moral loveliness, he has heard him utter words that no human could ever utter before. As he looked at the indignities placed upon him, for remember, the eyes of everyone at Calvary rested upon the central suffering form. There was nobody mocked the thieves. The thieves had no crown of thorns to add to their misery. And it's likely, too, that they weren't nailed to the cross. It was more customary to tie people with ropes to the cross than nail them. It may be the thieves were roped to the cross, but they had no thorns on their head. But there's no one in that vast audience pays any attention to the thieves. Every eye is upon the central figure on that cross of shame. Free of mystery. Shame and spitting. There for me. I remember the day I looked at him. Sitting down, they watched him there with enmity in their hearts. But every believer has sat down to watch him there as he took our guilty place. Our hopes of heaven and mine and everyone that's saved in this gathering lies in what transpired on that dark and dreadful day. A cross. Still at the cross I love to dwell. Its glories ne'er go dim. God grant that you might survey the wondrous cross. Two men on either side. One is changing in his attitude. And he said to his companion that still was cursing, do you not fear God? He's revealing now that he believes he has got to meet God on the other side of death.
This man is reminding his companion that there's a God to meet.
Both these men were Jews.
No Gentile Roman was ever crucified. A cross was never erected in Italy. And no Roman citizen would ever die upon a cross.
These were two Jews. One on either side, Savior, the King of Israel.
And this, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly. You know, the most interesting thing about this is that everything that this man said was a quotation from one psalm. You know, the Lord Jesus used the Psalms at Calvary. Psalm 22, he said, Eloi lama sabachthani. This thief
likely had a saved mother. So I never heard that before.
Every mother in Israel taught her child the sacred scripture. Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture.
He was taught by his mother and his grandma, Lois and Judas. And every godly mother in Israel taught her child the Scripture.
And this man, in the hour of death, I have often preached this to encourage Sunday school teachers.
That the word of God we teach the young could be used in their conversion, even in their latest hour. This is the most remarkable conversion in the Bible. But this man begins to quote the scriptures.
What an amazing thing it is.
From Psalm 106, he begins to quote, almost verbatim, the scriptures of truth.
We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're going to hell and we deserve it. This man hath done nothing amiss.
Marvelous thing. And as he quotes the scriptures, he turned to the Lord and said, using another scripture, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Years of sin and wasting. A prodigal terrorist.
But deep in his heart, the scriptures
that he had been taught as a child. He begins to quote them. Child. Listen, the doctrine of salvation is here, that any sinner applying to Christ, even in the most desperate moment of life, in the 11th hour,
5 minutes to midnight for this man, he'll soon be on the other side.
He's going fast. His legs will be broken within an hour or two. He'll be leaving the world. He can't go to a baptismal font. He'll never be in an assembly.
He'll never know the meaning of the Lord's Supper. He'll never know any of the great doctrines that we have learned and been taught. He'll never sing, Happy Day! Never.
But he's having a happy day. He turned his languid eyes to the Son of God. He said, remember me. Remember me. And the eyes of the Savior looked upon him in infinite love. And verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
How did he get there?
Resting alone in the person and work of Christ. That's how he got there.
How do you know he was going?
Jesus said it. Well, these are the two great factors in being saved. The death of Christ saves me from going to hell. But the Word of God makes me sure that I am saved. A little lad asked me the other night in the home where I was. He said, how do you know you're saved?
I said, the only way that I know I'm saved is because God says it.
What does he say in the verse behind? Whosoever believeth in him, commits himself to him, trusts in him, rests alone in him, should not perish, but have
everlasting life. And that thief, he's in heaven now with Christ, which is far better. And he got there by an act of faith in the Son of God, without works, without prayers, without penance, without tears, without pilgrimage. He went resting only in the merits of Christ. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. The great doctrine, salvation by faith. May God grant that you may learn some of these doctrines tonight and get to heaven as the thief did. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful opportunity of preaching these great fundamentals of the Christian faith, the doctrine of ruin and the rebellion of the human heart, the doctrine of the infallible Word of God, true in all its parts. Thank God we believe in the Bible to be the Word of God. We thank thee for the doctrine of the uniqueness of the sacrifice of the Savior, that death was a divine act. It was a sin-atoning sacrifice. We rest in the atoning value of the blood, and we see that mighty sacrifice, and we have peace with God. The doctrine of salvation, that any sinner, even in the darkest hour, when all hope is gone, can be saved. We realize there was another thief. He missed it. Human responsibility demands the acceptance of Christ in true repentance. The other thief refused to see that fountain in his day. And there may some, the same as he, throw hopes of heaven away. One was saved that none need despair, but one was lost that none would ever presume. There's a cross of mercy, but there's a cross of misery. There's a cross where one received him. There's a cross where one rejected him. The cross divides mankind. Heaven and hell is the issue of the cross. So we pray thy blessing now upon thy word in all its sacred parts. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing Cowper's beautiful hymn tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may you, the same as he, throw hopes of heaven away. Now, I like this verse. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and thereby, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Shall we sing together, please, the first three verses of this lovely hymn 124?